So if you could turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So in life, it's nice when we can trust people. It's nice when your boss pays you on payday and not a few days later. It's nice when you make arrangements with people and that they stick to them as far as they are able. It makes life better when we can take people at their word. Tonight we are going to learn about how God made an amazing promise to King David and how King David was able to trust what God was saying. So let's just recap on the story so far. In our two previous sermons in the life of David, we have seen how the prophet Samuel went to Bethlehem to Jesse's house and anointed one of Jesse's sons, which turned out to be Jesse's youngest son, who had been initially overlooked. God was taking the kingdom away from Saul and raising up another, and God's hand seemed to be on this seemingly insignificant young lad. Then last time, God's hand was mightily on the young shepherd, who also delivered cheeses to the army of Israel. David, who was incensed by the Philistine Goliath's defiance of the army of the living God, decided he would fight Goliath, despite having no formal training for battle and no armour that fit him. The young shepherd went to battle against this 9-foot-9-inch warrior with a slingshot and the sure knowledge that God, who had delivered him from lions and bears whilst caring for his father's sheep, would deliver him from this Philistine. David then ran into battle and took out Goliath with a single shot and cut off his head with Goliath's own sword. Spurred on by this, the servants of Saul became the army of the living God and pursued the Philistines, putting them to death. Literally, there were Philistine bodies everywhere, and Israel plundered their camp. David then took Goliath's head to Jerusalem as a sign to the Jebusites, who controlled the city, and David kept Goliath's weapons in his tent. So that brings us now to tonight's passage. So with peace on every side, we see at the start of chapter 7 that David had settled into his palace in Jerusalem and that the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. It would seem that Israel is now in control of the land that God promised to Abraham around 800 years before, although there were still a few battles ahead. David observes that he is living in a palace whilst the Ark of God is in a tent. Let's just pause here a second. I want to briefly explore two questions. What is the Ark of God, and why is it in a tent? The Ark of God was a rectangular box made of acacia wood, covered in gold. It contained the two stone tablets of the law given to Moses, and it symbolised God's presence with his people. And the second question, why is it in a tent? God gave instructions for the Ark of the Covenant to be in the tabernacle, which was the name for the tent. Basically, the tabernacle was the best tent you've ever seen. It was designed by God and made according to God's specifications. But David had developed an idea that the Ark of God would be better off in a more permanent structure. So David takes this idea to Nathan the prophet. So how does Nathan the prophet respond? He says, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." There are two things I want to pick up on here. The first is that the idea that David has that the Ark of God should be in its own house or temple is not what God has instructed for the Ark. God had instructed the design of the tabernacle for the Ark to be in. The Ark had been kept in the tabernacle for around 500 years by this point. David's desire to build a more permanent structure is outside of what God had prescribed. However, it would turn out that this thing that David desired was not a bad thing. A point for application here would be, for example, in culture, things like music might change. But as Christians, we should always hold to the truth. So although from generation to generation, our services might look a bit different, in essence, they must be of the same substance in keeping with God's word. And so as things change in culture, we have to hold on to what God has said clearly in his word. So Nathan instantly seems to go along with this idea without testing it and with no mention of prayer or a conversation with God. Why is this? I don't think Nathan is scared of David. He certainly isn't scared of David in chapter 12. Nathan is not a false prophet, or he's not King David's yes man. I think Nathan simply trusts his own judgment. He thinks, I like that idea. Clearly God's been with David so far. And so he says to David, you know, do it. Another point here, sometimes prophets say things that are wrong. A few years before, Eli saw Hannah praying and weeping bitterly. She was praying to the Lord in her heart for a son, and Eli saw that she was very emotional and that her lips were moving, but words were not coming out. So he concluded she was drunk. Hannah explains that she is not drunk, but praying in grief and anguish. Eli realizes he has misread the situation and speaks words of comfort and blessing to her. And then a few weeks ago we saw that Samuel, in haste and with a worldly perspective, thought that the Lord had surely chosen the impressive elder son of Jesse called Eliab. And it turned out that Samuel was wrong about that. When someone speaks from God, they speak the truth. But when someone speaks from themselves, they are open to fallibility and error. Beware of those who claim to speak from God, but turn out to speak in their own strength. A few years ago, a friend of mine had been doing some temporary work for a small company, and they said to her, God wants you to come and work for us. She was rightly skeptical about where this comment was coming from. You see, they had a vested interest to employ good people, but to put divine authority behind their desire to employ her was too far. We are to prayerfully, to be prayerful and to test everything that is not clearly laid out in God's word, the Bible. So that night, God spoke to the prophet Nathan with this message for David. If only Nathan had waited on the Lord before responding to David, then he would have known that the Lord did not want David to build a house for him. Rather than thinking what God might want based on his own assessment of what seemed to be a good proposal, God points out that the tabernacle has been his dwelling place the whole time since he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and that he has never given instructions for anything else. God is basically saying, you don't need to do this for me. God is the one who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He is the one who established them as a nation. And God lives amongst his people in the way that he has chosen to. God reminds David through this message, he has not asked for a house to be built. I don't think that God is giving a harsh rebuke, but rather a firm reminder of his work through the people of Israel. And we will go on to see how God plans to bless David's house in the future. But before we go on to the next part, do we ever feel that we are doing God a favour by going to church or by helping out with something that needs doing at church? We need to be mindful that God is doing far more for us than we could ever do for him. We should let our service to him flow from our gratitude because of his love for us. God continues in his message to David by reminding him what he has done for him, that he has brought David from tending sheep and made him the king of Israel. God reminds David that he has been with him every step of the way and has dealt with David's enemies. God then promises to make David's name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. God is promising to plant Israel in the land and to give them peace from all the wicked people that surround them. The Lord says that he will establish the house of David, and that when David dies, he will raise up David's offspring, and the Lord will establish his kingdom. It will be David's son Solomon who will build the temple for the Lord. Verses 14 to 17, in the immediate context, God is talking about Solomon, but we can't help but see Christ here in these verses. Kings will rise and fall in Israel. Some will be good kings, and some will be bad kings. When they do wrong, they will be chastened. Jesus, the King of Israel, who reigns over God's people on David's throne forever, never sinned. Yet he was rebuked, for he became sin for us, to save us. Jesus paid for our sin on the cross by paying the penalty in full, and rose from the dead to conquer sin and death, to give new life to all who come to him for mercy. So then David's response to this revelation through the prophet Nathan. David went and sat in God's presence. It is most likely that David is sat in the very tabernacle he wanted to replace, and that he went into God's presence, maybe somewhat more humble. How do we approach God when we come to pray to him, or when we come to church? Do we come with a humble spirit and a sense of joy and gratitude for all he has done, is doing, and will do for us? We should be more like the tax collector in Jesus' day, in the parable, when he found peace by confessing his brokenness before God, and not like the Pharisee who believed he was more worthy to come to God than other people. David begins his prayer by acknowledging that he is nobody special, nor is his family a particularly special family. He marvels at how far the Lord has brought his family, and David even wonders even more that the Lord has plans for the future of his house. David is lost for words at the will of God to do these things, and that God has actually revealed these things to him. David acknowledges how great God is, that he is sovereign and there is nobody like him. Then David goes on to say, "Who is like your people Israel? For one nation on earth God went out to redeem as a people for himself, to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before you, people whom you have redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever. You, Lord, have become their God." You see, Israel was not special, not by nature, but by the fact that God had chosen to redeem them and to bless them. Likewise, we as Christians are not a collection of special people, but we are people who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are set apart by his love. God's wonderful work of redemption is achieved by his grace and mercy. David then, in verse 25, asks God to keep the promise that he has made concerning his house. David's desire is that God will make his own name great by fulfilling his promises to David, and that through the Lord's name being made great, Israel may be blessed, and that the house of David will be established in the Lord's sight. David marvels again that God has revealed these things to him. David has found courage to pray this prayer to the Lord because of God's promise to him. As Christians, we should be able to pray with confidence because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to seek and save us whilst we were lost, and the promise that he who has begun a good work in us will see it through to completion, and the assurance that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. David closes his prayer by expressing his faith in what the Lord has said, because anything that God has promised is trustworthy. We can have confidence in what the Lord has promised because it is the Lord who has promised. So when we pray, let's pray, so to speak, with our Bibles open. So as we conclude tonight, maybe you're here tonight, or maybe you might be listening in to a recording online, and you've never taken that step towards the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word has a promise for you. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you feel the Spirit prompting you to come to him tonight, then please talk to us. We would love to talk with you and pray with you about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you have already taken that step. Maybe you have walked with the Lord for many years. Well, here is a promise that all the Lord's people long to see, that ties in so well with what we've looked at tonight. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first earth and the first... Sorry, I'll start from the top. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God has a great plan to bless his people. He is making all things new. God keeps his promises, every one of them. He can be trusted more than the most trustworthy person we know, because not only is he good, but nothing is too difficult for him. Amen.